appreciate that. I need that example. Yeah, praise Lord. I don't know that I've heard that song before. Who has not heard that song before? Yeah, quite a few of us. So very good. So we believe it's good to have contemporary Christian music, but we don't go along with the contemporary Christian movement. There we go. All right. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take that microphone and I'm going to put it on me like I normally do. I'm going to turn it off. Okay. All right. That sounds all right. Okay, then. Let's put this in my pocket here. I'm trying to make it so it doesn't make any noises. Okay. We need to lower that. Okay. A little bit better. I know. I told the Americans over there that I'm weird. Weird. Yeah, weird. Okay. So, let's see. And I told them, too, that if my head wasn't attached, then I would leave it somewhere. So they know. I didn't do anything different. This isn't a bung-on job. Alrighty. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. I know that Ed Sims was in this book while he was here. I heard some of the messages, and I don't know if he covered this area by listening to him, but this is an area that I think was very helpful to me. It's helpful to some of the churches back there in the States. But I remember that the Bible teaches us this, and I've tried to practice this in my life, and not just personally, but also in the life of the church. I know that the Bible teaches that everyone is to please his neighbor for his good to edification. So Romans 15:2 talks about that. Where do everyone is supposed to do good to please his neighbor to edification? That word edification just has to do with building him up. So we're always required to build each other up. That's part of the Christian life. When a person gets saved, when they get born into God's family, they are to build up their neighbor. Now it's a life of edification, building up rather than tearing people down. So our lifestyle will change as we learn what God expects of us, and it gladly changes. It's such a better life to be able to be an encouragement to someone to build them up than it is to tear them down. Anybody can tear anybody down. That's easy to do. But to build somebody up, that takes a little bit of effort in our part. And that's the new life that we have in Christ. And Ephesians 4 also talks about that. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 12. It talks about, verse 11, that God gave the church pastors and teachers, pastors, teachers. And he did that, verse 12 says, for the edification of the body, to edify the body. So when we come to church, we're assembled. We know, we say we come to church, we're in this building here. And so it's a church building for us, for our sake. But when we come to church, actually the Bible only uses that word church, not for a building per se, but God uses the word church as And a called out assembly, purposely assembled. They're born again, baptized believers who are gathered to worship God and to be able to fulfill the Great Commission. So it's a living organism. So when we come to church, we're talking about when we come to assemble together, we're assembling together. We have a living organism. And the pastors, that God has given the pastor teacher as a gift to the church. And one of his main responsibilities in Ephesians 4, verse 12, is to edify the body. So when a preacher comes in the pulpit, he's not to skin the sheep, you know. He's not supposed to give them a good hiding or anything like that. He's supposed to edify the body, supposed to build the body up. You agree with that, right? And so we ought to be, the message is that a preacher preaches, he ought to be building the body up, not scourging them. And too many times this happens in churches where the preachers have the idea that they got to skin them alive or got to fillet them or got to give a good shearing. Well, that's not Bible. I think that's a load of rubbish. And I believe that's not the spirit that Christ had when he was on earth, when he dealt with his disciples, his church, was it? You don't see that at all. If he's going to give anybody a hiding, if you will, it would be to the religious lost people who were deceiving people and making them twofold children of hell. Those who were hypocritical, who were expecting them to live a certain way and their own selves not living that way. The Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 was a big passage on him really giving them a hiding, if you will. But that's it. You don't see him doing that with God's people. So what I believe the pastor has to do is to encourage one another, edify each other. And so when we come to church, we have been edified by being with you. It's been edifying to know that you've had men here that were handling the Word of God in a biblical way and edifying you so that you can grow. You can become more what God wants you to become, and you can glorify God with your lives. So there's edification taking place, and with that, I get built up by it. I get encouraged, and you encourage each other by doing these sort of things. So there was not any worry, concern that wouldn't take place. We knew God's men here would do these sort of things. And so I believe that one of the ways that we ought to edify each other is meeting people where they're at and meeting their needs and helping them to take the next step of growth in their Christian life. Everybody has to grow. We don't stop growing. And because of that, what is the next step of Christian growth in your life? What is it that God wants you to do next in your life? What is it by faith that you need to step out on and participate in that you might contribute to the growth of the body? See, because it's all about the body. It's not about us as individuals. It's about the body. And when God saves us, he plants us in a local assembly of believers, we have a part to play, and we're to contribute to the growth of the body. It doesn't necessarily mean one thing only, where you isolate it. It doesn't mean, well, my whole purpose in being at church is just to attend and sit in the chair, and that's it. And I'm an encouragement that way. None of us have that as our sole responsibility. That is part of growing. That is what God expects of us. But what do you contribute to the nurture, to the growth, to the edification of the body? And so, what is your next step of growth? Have you thought about that? What is it that God would have you do? Because God is wanting you to grow because you're a living organism. You're living a new creature in Christ. Well, I believe that we can improve, yes, in our serving. We can improve in our leading, our families, leading in evangelism, being hospitable to others, in our prayer life, study the Word of God. All these are areas that are very important, and we work at these things. But I think there's one area that we could be lacking in that oftentimes is a problem, not necessarily in our church here, but it does happen, and we can be problematic to each other. We could be discouraging to each other rather than edifying them or encouraging them. And so what I want to look at in Hebrews chapter 10, I want to look at a few verses and go from here to get us a good idea of what it's like, what God means to build you up, to edify you. And one of the ways of doing that is found in this passage. So in Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful again for the Bible. Thank you for the truths that we find herein that gives us stability in our life. It gives us direction. It gives us something to focus on, something greater than ourselves, and that is the Christ himself, that Christ might be seen in us, that we might glorify him amongst each other. And as we look into the Word of God today, we pray that it would also be a blessing to us, an encouragement, and build us up, that we might pursue the next step of growth in our life that you would have us be in. And so I pray you'd undertake with everyone here. We thank you for how you've blessed in the past, and we, Lord, don't expect anything different. So we ask you to undertake here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in this passage, we can definitely see that the Hebrews, and probably Brother Ed Sins had told you the background of the book of Hebrews, and I'll give you a little bit of the background just to go over it, because you need to understand that these Hebrews were struggling, especially in the early part of the early persecution of the Apostle Paul, when his name was Saul, Pharisee of Pharisees. He was wreaking havoc on the church of God in persecution. He went to Damascus to get people there who were of the way of Jesus to take them back to be punished. And he trusted Christ on the road to Damascus. His life turned around. His lifestyle changed. And he began to preach that gospel that he was so against. And so what was happening, there was a great persecution. And even these Jewish people, they were suffering greatly. And you had the persecutions of the emperors as well. And there was a lot of Jewish people who came out of Judaism, who came out of their ritualism, who came out of their Levitical system of worship. And because the Levitical system of worship, everything that was done in there was a foreshadow, any type, of what was to be fulfilled in Christ. And so Christ fulfilled all those things. And there are many Jewish people who could look at these things. Their eyes were enlightened. They understood. They were illuminated, if you will, not necessarily converted, but they saw the reality in Christ being fulfilled. They saw these Old Testament Levitical systems. They saw the sacrifices. They saw everything that was done in the temple, and how they foretold and looked forward to Christ coming. And they saw that he is the fulfillment. And so they acknowledged that. It's kind of like there are times in when we talk to people, do you know Jesus? Who Jesus Christ is? Yes, we know who Jesus is. Do you know that he died for your sins? Yeah, we know that he died for our sins. Have you trusted him as your Savior? Well, I believe that he is God. I believe he's the Savior of the world. So, it's yeah. Well, they acknowledge it with their minds, but has it become a reality in their heart? And has it made a difference? And so there are many people, and I was talking to someone on the plane coming down back to Australia, and this person was wondering about the Australians and what kind of religion do they have and so forth. And we shared a few things with them. And it's like she was shocked that I said this is not a Christian nation, because she thinks it's a Christian nation. And I said, look, if this is a Christian nation, then why are these things so in our nation? And there's so many evil things are called good, and good things are called bad. And this is trickling down from the government into the schools and into all the public systems. And so we who walk with God, who live the right way, we get condemned for it. And so how can that be a Christian nation? And see, what the problem is, and I told her that there are many people who are professors. They profess to know God, but they don't know, they don't possess him. If they possessed him, then their lifestyle would change. And so it happens too with these Hebrews. There are many people who saw the reality, and they may have converted to Christianity, and they followed some of their ways. But in this persecution and the suffering that they were going through, the struggling, and there was, I believe, around the time of the writing of Hebrews, there was Jerusalem would have been in a war. There's been we know that in AD 70, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, wasn't it? And we know starting in 66 AD that it began to be sieged. And Hebrews was written somewhere in this time frame. And so things looked pretty bad for the Jewish people. And some of those people were wanting to go back into Judaism, go back into the Levitical system, go back into the rituals, to those laws, and put themselves under it. And what they were doing was saying this, and he was cautioning them later in the chapter. Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There are some people who will twist this scripture and talk about any general sin. So if I live a habitual life of sin in whatever area it is, then I'm sinning willfully, and then there's no more sacrifice for sin. But instead, that's not what this teaches, and we'll get a hold of that here in a moment. But he says, if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. of how much sore punishment so suppose ye. So now he's appealing to their conscience. I think that battery might be going on us because it keeps going flat. I'm going to cover just a little bit real quick here. Sinning willfully, this sacrifice, no more sacrifice. He brings in despising Moses' law. You die without mercy. What does that mean? What is that he's referring to is this. In the Old Testament, if a person was willfully opposed to the truth, the Mosaic law, and just against it totally, and there was no more hope for him to return, he decided this on his own, that, you know, it's one thing to make a failure in your sin, but to go out against it, well, then there at least two witnesses or three witnesses to witness against it, and there was no mercy for that person. That person was to be stoned. Here we go. So then, I was holding my breath all that time, could you tell? I don't know why. I'm not making any noise today. It's been warm up here. So they were stoned. There was no mercy. There's no question about it. Under two or three witnesses, that person was sinning willfully against the Mosaic law. They would not respond to it. So there's no more sacrifice to be offered now. Matter of fact, it's death. And so here we see what has taken place. The writer is alluding to that and applying that to the present circumstance. And these Hebrew people, they had come to know the truth. They had come to acknowledge the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came to acknowledge that his blood was shed and it was to atone for the sin of mankind once and for all. He is the ultimate high priest. He is the high priest now. They had accepted these things and they turned to him and they followed that thing. And so his sacrifice was acceptable to them. And now there's a group of people who were starting to turn away from that and deny that. They knew the truth, but now they're going away from the truth. And he says here, of how much sore punishment, in the next verse, in verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy. All right, if you die without mercy on two or three witnesses for the physical man's law, how much more sore punishment? He's saying to these Hebrews, do you think a person is worthy who has done this? And he says this, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So listen, pay attention. If it was done without mercy on two or three witnesses for those things, what about now if you're denying the Son of God that he is the Savior of the world? You're denying that he is actually God, the Son of God. You're denying that his blood was sufficient to atone for mankind. You're saying basically that it's just another sacrifice of another person or death of another person. His blood is worthless. It doesn't mean anything. And the Spirit of Christ who had convicted them, who had drawn them to him, they were illuminated by him. They saw these things. And the Spirit of grace was given them. Now they're despising that and saying it doesn't mean a thing. And that's the kind of attitude that some of these Hebrews were having. That he is not the Son of God. He is not the Messiah. He is not the sacrifice of the Lord. He is not the high priest. The blood that he shed was nothing. And the Spirit of God that was dealing with me, who is that? This is what they're doing. This is sinning willfully. And because of that, if they're doing that, what sacrifice is left for them? Christ is the one who fulfilled it. He is the sacrifice. So what else do you have? What you have now is a sore punishment. And he says there in the next few verses, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. So there's no respect of persons in here, no matter who you are, what you profess to be. If you deny Christ, and that's what they were doing, then there's no more sacrifice, but instead there's punishment, there's sore punishment. And he says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so these people, they needed to hear this. There's no more sacrifice. And because there's no more sacrifice, you're turning away from him, and you're going back into Judaism. You've done all these things. The punishment that you're about to receive is going to be horrific. And it is a fearful thing. Look, to be stoned to death, but there's a far more fearful judgment that is going to come down your way, and that is an eternal destiny to live or die forever in hell. That's horrible. But he says, listen, call to remembrance these former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. They went through those things, and they were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them who were so used. So yes, you were made a laughing stock. You were made a gazing stock. You were persecuted. You suffered. And those who did suffer, you became a companion to them as well. Recall these things when you were illuminated and you were so convinced by it. And now you're going to turn back and go into it. Think about this. What's going to take place? And then he tells in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So they were confident with what was going to take place in Christ and the promises that are going to be in him. They will be fulfilled. Your hope is steadfast in the end. It's reality. He's an anchor for the soul. He mentioned in Hebrews at different times. And look, it says, for ye have need of patience that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now, he gave him hope. And oftentimes, beloved, our faith is built on promises, isn't it? And we get blessed here on earth. That's a reality beyond measure. The Bible tells us that we're blessed. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth with us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He daily loadeth us. And that word loadeth means to be overflowing. It's just be more than ample. So daily he does that to us. But unfortunately, we fail to look at those things, call to remembrance these things in our life. And so the temptation is to do something that we ought not to do, even fall away from following the Lord as a believer, but not falling away from salvation. But these people weren't saved. They had tasted of the powers of the world to come. They were illuminated. They saw these things, but they weren't converted. And God was pleading to them to don't go back into that. If you go back into that, then there's no more sacrifice. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. The Spirit of God is real. He has dealt with you. And he said this, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so he goes on to faith. So you see a little bit of a background of why Paul was, I believe Paul is the writer of Hebrews, but why he was writing to the Hebrews. And when we come to this passage, this portion that I read here, I believe that in this portion, he's reminded them of some things that he'd already covered. And so he's kind of rehearsing those things that he'd already discussed. He shows about the Levitical priesthood that was given, but it wasn't perfect. He showed how Christ came and he fulfilled those things. It's a better way. He's a better high priest. And all those things that you would have already heard about already. He covers those things. And then he tells them, what we started up in verse 19, having therefore, because of these things, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies, the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So in this passage, Paul is talking about exhorting them. When we look down in verse 25, he uses this word in the latter half, but exhorting one another. So exhorting one another. What does that word exhort mean? Exhorting. So it has to do with present practice with continuous effect. You're practicing it now and continuing to do that. And so what does exhorting mean? Sometimes we use that word exhorting and we think that warning, cautioning. But that's not what this word means in this passage. It doesn't mean warning and cautioning in this passage. And the reason why it doesn't mean that is because when you look at the Greek words there, there's two Greek words that were formed into one word. It is called parakaleo. It's para and kalu. Those two words means alongside and call alongside. And so this word exhorting has to do with calling alongside. We're supposed to be coming alongside one another. So that doesn't have to do with admonishing, exhorting, warning, cautioning, although there's times for that. But this is calling alongside, and in the circumstances that they're in, there's people that were had already forsook the assembling of ourselves together. They've gone back into Judaism. And there are people that were in the body that were drifting. They were coming and going, as it were. They're kind of just keeping a little bit of an arm's length from the church of God because they're struggling with some things. And then there are believers here that he's talking to that are struggling with these things. They see these things and they're discouraged by these things. And so what he's doing is saying, look, you need to come alongside each other and be an encouragement to each other. That's edifying one another. And they needed that during this time. They needed to come alongside them and to help them through these things that they were going through because they were going through some terrible, terrible times. And so with that, I think we need to look through the scriptures and see that there's just cause for this. You ought to be that way. And Paul mentioned it. I talked about edifying one another. But there's a couple of verses that I believe are good in Colossians 4, 7, and 8. Paul said this, all my states shall Tychicus declare unto you and comfort your hearts. That word comfort in the Greek is parakaleo again. So it's translated comfort in that passage. So you see more of an edification, of more of an encouragement in that passage. And then he said it to the Thessalonians, and he said Timotheus to comfort you concerning your faith. That's encourage you concerning your faith. And then he said in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, but parakaleo, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So I believe that we really need to put this in practice. If we're going to be true disciples, part of discipleship is discipling one another in the area of encouragement. We should be an encouragement to people. And when we're not an encouragement, we're definitely not being spirit-led, are we? We're not full of the Spirit if we're not encouraging one another. If we're coming to church and we have the mully grubs, all right, fine. We come to church with the mully grubs at times. But there's no reason for us to take that out on somebody else, is there? And so sometimes we can say some harsh words or some be curt with somebody because we had a rough time. But the Bible tells us we're supposed to be edifying one another, encouraging one another, coming alongside one another, even in circumstances where it's not so good. And we can't do that, beloved. We can't do that. And I know we do that. People come to church, and some people say, oh, we come to church, and people put on this smile, and there's a bunch of hypocrites there. And, well, I believe every one of us are hypocritical in that area many times. But I don't think that it's hypocritical as people want to call it hypocritical. When a person comes, the weight of the world is on them, and they are down and so forth in their heart, but they still are courteous and have a smile and try to be a blessing to you along the way. That's not being hypocritical. That's edifying one another. That's trying to be a blessing to each other in spite of the heartache that may be going on in your heart. And so it's not hypocritical to do that. But we want to encourage one another. And so Paul is telling them, look, I want you to come alongside during these times of hardship. I want you to be an encouragement to people. And when we're doing that, we're being full of Spirit. Now, this encouragement, I believe when you talk about encouraging, it would be in a practical way, it'd be the act of inspiring or motivating someone in spirit or giving them renewed hope or courage to face things. So that's what encouragement is. Renewing someone, motivating someone with renewed courage or hope and motivating them. How are we doing in that area? When we come to church, we come to church to worship. We come to church to learn more about God, to draw closer to God. We come to church for fellowship. We come to church because we love God and we want to know and hear from Him. Well, as we go through these things, we learn things how we're supposed to grow. Take the next step of growth. And I would say that every one of us could do better at encouraging one another. Would you not agree with that? Certainly we can. And when we do this message on encouragement, it's not about people encouraging me. It's about how we can encourage others. And I know there's been people that come to church that have come to church, not necessarily here, but I know the reality is there are people that will come to church, and you know what they'll do? They come to church, and somewhere along the line, they sit down. And they sit down. I can't even illustrate it. But they come along to church and they sit down. Let's look at Adam. And they sit down and they just look forward. People are walking around and they're fellowship with each other. But during the whole 15, 20 minutes before church starts, they just sit there and don't do anything. And then when you do talk to them, I make a visit with them, and or the preacher makes a visit with them, or someone makes a visit with them. And you know what? That person who sat there and did not go fellowship with other people, what one of their complaints are? The church is not friendly. The church never came to me and said hi to me, or nobody shook my hand. And really, I'm quite disheartened. I don't even know if I'm going to come back. That happens. So they sat there. Were they obedient to the command to edify one another, encourage one another? They weren't. So this isn't about getting encouragement. This is about us giving encouragement. We saw a couple of scriptures already mentioned about how we are to edify one another. And so Paul is telling them that I want to give you some information that would help you, to encourage you, to remind you of why you ought to keep on living for God. And he says these things. And I know in verse 25, you see it already. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So if there's any place in this world where a person ought to be able to find encouragement, it ought to be in the assembling of ourselves. He's telling them, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves. Don't miss out on when God's people get together for worship and the Bible study or prayer time. Don't forsake those things, because if you're going to forsake those things, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be more susceptible to discouragement. You're going to be more susceptible to going astray, giving into these temptations that are you're tempted with all the time. You're more tempted even to quit serving God altogether. Don't forsake that, he's saying. There were people who were forsaken that, and they were suffering greatly for it. So if there's any place in the world, and he relates this to, is the house of God, about being encouraged. So we ought to be an encouragement in the house of God. We ought to be able to have a place of refuge when we come to church. This ought to be a safe haven for all of us from the world and the attacks that are out there, and from the things that plague our society, the ills of society. This ought to be a place where we could find some encouragement, some help, some strength, some motivation, some renewed hope, some renewed courage, renewed spirit. This is what we ought to be giving in this place of worship. These are special times that are spent together, and he was reminded them of a couple of truths. Look at verse 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. See, we have a couple things that you need to look at and consider. We have in Christ two things. We have this confidence in our approach to God. See, in the Old Testament under the Levitical system, you didn't have that confidence in your approach to God. That had to be done through the high priest only once a year. But now we have a new and living way that is through his flesh. So the veil that we go through now is his body, his sacrifice. And with his sacrifice, we have access to God into his holiest. And it's through that blood that he shed on Calvary for your sins. He says, so we have this confidence. We have this boldness. We have this ability that we never had before. And that's not arrogance he's talking about. But this is something that, look, it was shut out to you, but now you have access to God through Christ. So you have this confident approach to God. And he also, we have this high priest who gives us access to God, which is referring to Christ. He is our high priest now. It's in him. He is the one who gives us this boldness, this access to God. And he said in verse 21, having high priest over the house of God, let us do these things. So we have him as our high priest. So Jesus made it possible for them to come directly into the presence of God. And I'd like, if you would, just on your own, read Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16. Talk about our high priest. And we can come boldly to that throne because he knows all about what we're going through. So he's reminded them of these things. And I'd say this, what should we do with these things? I believe that there's three areas that we should consider. He uses the word, and I believe you probably would have covered this with Brother Sims, let us. There's the phrase, let us, three times. So there's three different types of salad lettuce there, right? So you get your veggies this morning too. Lettuce. All right, so verse 22. Let us draw near to God. See, that's where it starts. That's our source of strength. Everything that we need is found in Him. So let us draw near to God. That's one of the first things we knew as believers. How do we draw near to God? Well, one of the ways of not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, reminding ourselves of what we have in Christ. And this helps us to draw near to God. In verse 23, let us hold fast. Means stand firm. Don't quit or deny the truth, but stand for the truth. Hold fast those truths. Don't compromise. I told the churches there in Australia, in America, that the doctrinal statement that I gave to you before we started coming to Australia, and before you, the church, support us, that doctrinal statement remains the same. I have not changed in one area. That is holding fast, standing firm to the truth. Yes, there's a lot of things that come our way. We could change and compromise, but that's not truth. And so Paul's telling them, you have this truth here. Hold on to that truth fast. Don't let it go. Don't change your ways. And then he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So those three let us's there. Draw near, hold fast, and consider one another to provoke another. Consider has to do with really think about what brother or sister so-and-so is going through. Let us really give some deep thought, contemplation about them. And when we think about that, what can we do that would stimulate them to do two things? To love God more, or God and their neighbor? What would stimulate them to love God more? What would stimulate them to do good works? That's how we encourage people. Follow these simple commands. So he's talking about encouragement, and he connects that with verse 25, where we are to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. So if we're going to help each other bring more glory to God, if we're going to show our love for one another that Jesus talked about in John 15, that we know people will know we're his disciples, if we're going to help each other to think and respond to the situation God brings into our life, then I believe that we should be an encourager. The song that the lady sang here, the hills, the mountains, the rivers, those things, talking about struggle, resistance, opposition, temptations, those things that come through, people go through it. Will they go through it? You can go through it, but I believe we can go through it because, one, God is with us. He's given us his word. The Holy Spirit dwells with us, but I believe it surely helps go a long way when we receive encouragement from somebody. Now, we don't always need encouragement from somebody, per se, because the encouragement we need, everything that we need, does come from God because he's our source, right? But there are times when we're not going to get that encouragement from others, but we should take encouragement to God. Remember when David, 1 Samuel chapter 30, David, he was in a bad way. David, he was struggling with so many things, and they had gone out to battle, and while he had gone out to battle and doing some other things, the enemy came in and ransacked the town and took the wives and took the children and took the goods. And when they came back, the people were about ready to stone David. Why did you do this? They were about ready to stone him. And then what did it say? So David encouraged himself in the Lord. He remembered the past benefits that God had given to him, the blessings that God had poured out in his life, and the promises that God had given to him about he was going to be the king, and the promises to do all these things that he knew about. He saw God working in mighty ways in his life as a shepherd and as he's going through these struggles. God delivered him and God blessed him in a great way. And so I believe that even though they wanted to stone him, he had no other place to go but to God. And so he says, I encourage myself in the Lord. And he looked at those things and said, this is what we're going to do. And so he laid out there and they went and did those things. He sought the Lord while he was doing it and God blessed it and they got everything back. So we need to encourage one another, but sometimes we do need to encourage ourselves, even when we don't get that from other people. And you'd see here, we're not told exactly what to do, but I believe that it's open-ended. There are different ways you can encourage people with your words. You can encourage people with your actions. You can do it in so many different ways. The sky is the limit, isn't it? It's just using our imagination. I believe God gives us that ability to do that. It's very significant. I believe we ought to really consider each other in light of this. In John chapter 14, verse 26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you." So this Comforter is the Paraclete, coming from the Paraclete. Comforter is called alongside. He's alongside us. So we have him in us. And that's how he is. And if we want to do a work of the Holy Spirit, evidence of us walking in the Spirit is the encouraging of one another. That's what the Holy Spirit does to us. And so if we want to be like him, this is one way we can be like him, is encouraging one another. Don't come to me and give me, point your finger at me that I've done this, that, and the other thing, and try to be the Holy Spirit in directing me. But I tell you what, God does give us the right to do, the privilege and responsibility to do, and that is to exhort one another even daily. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. That day approaching, I believe it is the time of Christ appearing. It was more intense then than it was when they first started, because of time goes by and Jesus promised that he would come again. And we can see that even today. It's even more intense. The things that are going on in this world and the struggles that we face as Christians, our lives are far more complicated than they ever have been in history. And we need that encouragement more so than ever, because even now the day is approaching. Help people so that they don't fall away, not losing salvation, but in the sin from the battle, being a laborer for the Lord. He helps us, doesn't he? He helps us understand the Word of God. He assures us of our salvation. He empowers us to stay faithful to him. And so if we come to the table, if you will, and we come to church with the idea that we'll be an encourager, we'll build each other up. Our church will do far more than it has done in the past. We can do much more for God, and God can do much more through us if we allow ourselves to be that way. And provoking unto love and to good works, two of the greatest commandments, and the greatest are to love God and to love your neighbor. And when we love each other like this, and we do that, one way of doing that is through encouragement of each other, the world will look at you and say, there's something different about them. We know it's Christianity. They see in Christ in us, but they don't know it. And don't we want to manifest Christ to the world that they might come to know him? Yes. And believers, so many believers don't walk with God. So many believers are babes. Even in the book of Hebrews, Paul told them, he said, there's a time, look, he said, we need to put off the first things about the doctrines of Christ and baptism and so forth, and we need to move on. And he says later on, he says, many of you ought to be teachers. But you still have need of being teachers, being taught, because you're as babes still. You can't handle the meat of the Word of God. We need to be thriving on the meat of the Word of God. We need to be grown by these things, and we need to be able to teach others and reaching out to people. And God will do that. One of the ways he'll do that is by helping us to be an encouragement to each other. We're exhorted to encourage one another. If we don't do it, some people may quit. Discouragement may set in. And ultimately, God is not glorified. But you know what? Beloved, anyone can do it. We can go to Bible college. That's it. We'll go to Bible college and learn how to do that. Or we need to get a name first and have a prestigious position in life so we can have an influence, and then we'd be an encouragement. Now, anybody can do this. Doesn't matter what position you are in, you can use your words by what you say, your actions by what you do. But remember, don't do this to get. Don't learn this to get, but learn this so you can give. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It starts in our heart, and it's Christ-like. And if we're not doing that, then we're not like Jesus. And so we need to change in order that we might be like him. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for the Bible again, and thank you for the encouragement we get from the Word of God. It does strengthen us many times, and we could look at it and claim some of these promises and realize in times of heartache or despair we could take courage in your word, renewed hope by thinking on the things of God and the past blessings in our life, what you've done for us, and even what you're doing in other people's lives. And so I pray you'd undertake many times we go through some heartaches in our life. Even today, I know that Christians are struggling. Doesn't matter whether we're older or what we're children, young people, we all have struggles we face and are facing. So I pray that you'd help us to look to you and have renewed courage and hope in the God of hope. And so I pray that you'd bless in a great way as we consider these things. And maybe there is a step that someone is thinking about how you want to use them. And I pray that you would help them have the courage to do that, whether it be within the body here locally or even within their homes or out on jobs. But I pray that you help them to honor you, glorify you, whatever it is they do. But as we look at the scriptures, our purpose is to edify one another. And I pray you help each one of us to contribute to the edification of the body here, that you receive more glory. And Father, we thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.